Well, good morning, and it's a great privilege to be able to come here today and to open this new section, this new series that we're doing on the book of Romans. You would have seen on the front of your bulletins the book of Romans and this beautiful photograph here. The great city of Rome, the center of the empire at the time when Paul and Jesus and those disciples walked the earth. Romans is a fantastic book. And today you will hear about the passion that Paul has for the Romans, and more importantly, his passion for the gospel of God. Every sentence in this book is filled with depth. In fact, that was one of my struggles through the week, was to actually try and refine down the amazing amount of depth that is found in Romans to these few points that I'm going to bring to you today. One of the things I did during the week as well was to look at a number of other great preachers, and I was drawn particularly to one of the great preachers who was in Westminster Chapel in London, Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Welsh preacher. He spent 13 years preaching through this book. He has a 14-volume commentary with over 5,000 pages. There is amazing depth here that can be found. As I think about the book of Romans, I know it was significant in my own personal life. When I first became a Christian at university, each evening or each Sunday evening, we would go down to our deputy master's residence. He was one of these people who was a sort of classic liberal, denied a lot of the coarse doctrines of the scriptures. And the guys that I was with would argue with him around some of these doctrines that are found significantly in the book of Romans. And I learned so much in those times about the depth of the gospel, the amazingness of what Christ has done for us. As we look at the book of Romans today, I'm going to focus on three things. The first thing I'm going to have a look at is I'm going to have a look at the context behind the book of Romans. Why it was written, when it was written, where does it fit in? The second thing I'm going to have a look at are the credentials with which Paul writes, and that's going to be in chapter 1 in particular, looking at verses 1 through to 7. And then thirdly, I'm going to be having a look at Paul's great passion to come to the Romans, and that's going to be found in verses 8 through to 15. So let us first turn and have a look at the context, the history behind Romans. Romans is often referred to as Paul's greatest work. His magnum opus is the first of his 13 epistles in the New Testament. It's found at the beginning of them, and it is placed there not only because it is his longest work, but because it creates a foundation for the theological framework which is then found in the other letters. It is an amazing book. As we look through Romans, I want to give you a very quick overview of the entire book, and it covers a number of topics. The topics that it covers are things like sin and salvation and sanctification. They're found in chapters 1 through to 8. Sovereignty, found in the chapters 9 through to 12, and service, found towards the end of the book in chapters 12 to 16. These are the great doctrines of grace. They are the power of grace. And if you have a look on the front of your bulletins, the byline or the series title that we have for the book of Romans refers to Romans, and we were trying to find some topics that spoke about what was in Romans. The power of grace. It's not just the doctrines of grace, but the way in which they are applied to our lives. Romans also isn't just a book of doctrine, but it is also practical. It talks about how these things should be applied in our life. And so the second line we have for Romans, it is the life of faith. And that is very clear as we read this first section here. The Romans are known for their faith. It is known throughout the land. That pen has fallen. So a little bit more in the way of context. The precise time when the book of Romans was written isn't known from the book itself, but as we look through the book, we see certain events that Paul writes about. He writes about the fact that he is on his way to Jerusalem to see the Lord's people. And from this and from people that are mentioned in the book and from other things, we see that Romans is written around probably 57 AD. Some say 55, some say 56. I've heard some say 58. But it really sets a time for us as to when it was written, around that 57 AD time. It was probably written from Corinth when Paul was there. There are people mentioned in the letter and in other letters and the book of Acts as well. And we probably think that the book of Romans was written from Corinth in preparation for a visit that Paul wanted to make to Rome. Unlike the other letters, or a number of the other letters that are found, Romans does not address specific problems in the church, but it is there to prepare the brethren there for his long-awaited visit, to prepare a strategic foundation, which when he comes, he will build upon. So that's a little bit about the context, the background to Romans. I think it's time for us to actually have a look in the book of Romans and in chapter 1. We're going to have a look at this greatest letter written. And I want you to see what Paul writes in the book and how he describes himself. So if you want to turn there to chapter 1, verses 1, it says here, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. A servant of Christ Jesus. We're confronted immediately at the beginning of this letter by a choice. Is this man deluded? It wasn't Jesus Christ. Didn't he die? 30 AD? Wasn't there a Roman governor named Pilate who put him on the cross? Secular historians, others say that that's where it finished. But Paul here is saying that Jesus Christ is not dead, but is in fact his master. Are the 16 chapters of Roman the letter of a delusional man? It's something we must decide. One of the great things about preaching about Romans today is that we are the week after the resurrection. Last week we celebrated the fact that Jesus is not dead, that he has risen again. And Paul's own testimony in this book tells us that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, that he has bought Paul and owns him. A contemporary of Paul died on the cross and rose again. I say bought and owned because that's what a servant implies. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, he has been bought and owned by Jesus Christ. He serves him. We see it elsewhere in the scriptures. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he writes, "You were bought with a price." Elsewhere, he says, "You are not your own, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." That's 1 Corinthians 6. Paul, the servant of Christ Jesus, bought by him, owned by him, serving Jesus with everything that he does. Let us continue to have a look at Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. Not only is he a servant, but he is an apostle. He has been called. Paul's significance here is not what he has done, but what has been done to him. He has been bought and owned. He has been called. He has been set apart. Surely we can see here that Paul is not the actor, is not the main person here, but it is the one who is acting upon him. It is God. God is the one who has written and is serving and is working with Paul. It is God who raised Jesus from the dead. It is God who commissioned Paul in this case. And it is God who provides the foundation for the letter in which we're going to have a look over the next number of weeks. Let us continue through this verse. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. Set apart for the gospel of God. When did this setting apart happen? Well, Paul in Galatians tells us that he was set apart from his mother's womb. This means that before Paul was bought as a slave, before he was called on the Damascus Road, he was born to be called by God. God set him apart from his very birth for the gospel of God. It's amazing to think about that fact that, you know, all the things that happened, all the amazing things that Paul went through, none of these were left to chance. from the very foundation of this church, from the foundation of the gospel, God was there calling Paul, setting him apart for everything that he did. The book of Romans is not a story of the Romans and the story of Paul. It is a story about God. It is a story about somebody who is greater. Behind every one of these verses and every one of these words, we will see that it is all about God and what he has done, the gospel that he brings forth. Wow, we've only looked at the first verse and we haven't even finished the first sentence, and there is so much there as we look through it. But let us continue now into verse 2. Verse 2 says, "The gospel that he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures." The gospel that he promised beforehand through the prophets. There is nothing new. The gospel has been here. The book of Romans isn't about a new gospel. The book of Romans is about a gospel that was evident right throughout the Old Testament. In fact, as we look through, when we read the Old Testament, we see the gospel coming out over and over again. In fact, the very first time, it was in the context of Genesis at the beginning, in the context of a curse. In Genesis 3, it tells us that the offspring, the seed of the woman, will crush the head of the serpent, and the seed will be struck. He'll be struck for our iniquities. That's what happened in the Easter event. Christ was victorious. The gospel has been evident right throughout the scriptures. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Billy Graham, the great evangelist from the 60s, used to hold up his Bible and say, "The Bible says." Can we say that today? You know, have the academics attacked the Bible, or the postmoderns tell us that there is no truth? Can we still say the Bible says? Well, I think we don't have to be sheepish about it. Paul here is very clear that he's standing on the Bible in the letter that he writes. And I think nothing gives us more confidence, nothing gives us more credibility than when we use the Bible to back up the things that we say. When God says it, there is no higher court of appeal. I love the story in Luke 24, the Emmaus Road. There are two of them walking along, and Jesus comes along, and they're talking to Jesus, and they explain to Jesus what's been happening. And then Jesus walks with them, and he opens the scriptures, and he tells them how the Messiah had to suffer, and how Moses and the prophets had explained to them previously what was happening. And Jesus opened up how all the prophets and those were concerning himself. And then the section afterwards, after Jesus is gone, they're chatting to each other and they say, "Were not our hearts burning within us when he talked to us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" Do our hearts burn when we read the scriptures? They should, because there is nothing greater than the word of God. There is nothing more powerful. Okay, so there's our first two verses, but we haven't yet finished our sentence. It continues. Verse 3, "Regarding his son, who, as to his earthly life, was a descendant of David, and who, through the Spirit of holiness, was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord." Jesus has come, born a descendant of David. Now, this is important because the letter to the Romans talks to both Jews and Gentiles, and the descendant of David is significant for the Jews. Luke, when he writes his letter, spends a lot of time establishing the lineage so that you could see that the Messiah came from the line of David. But it's also, as it goes on here, you'll see that not only was Jesus a descendant of David, but he was declared to be the Son of God. The divine nature of Jesus. He is God's Son. And this establishes a concept that is evident through scriptures, that Jesus is the God-man, God in flesh. A significant idea right the way through. But the thing that's declares him to be the God-man, the thing that declares him to be the Son, is the power of the resurrection. when God the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the tomb. It was his announcement, or God's announcement to the world, that this is his Son. It declares the power of the resurrection. Paul uses this illustration in Mars Hill. If you've ever been to Athens, there's a great place where the people of the day would be together. And here's a picture from when I was at Mars Hill last. It's a place where the academics would sit and talk. And Paul says to them, I see all the gods that you've got, but now God commands all men everywhere to repent and submit to Christ, who God has appointed to be judge of the earth, and who God has declared him to be judge by the resurrection. Acts 17:31. For he has set aside a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof. The proof that this is going to happen is because he has raised him from the dead. This is the perfect passage to follow on from last Sunday, because we celebrated that risen Christ. And now we see the implications of the risen Christ in Romans as he sets this foundation. He has given proof to everyone by raising Jesus from the dead. So we're establishing here the credentials of Paul, which look at the credentials of the gospel and the credentials of Jesus. And we move now to a section where we moved from Paul's call into the call of the Romans. And this is going to be having a look at verses 5 through to 7. The call that is made is to the call in Rome. It's referred to in numerous places, but it is a call that every Christian in every church in every age is called to. Let's have a look in verse 5. Verse 5 talks about the call to all the Gentiles. All the Gentiles in verse 5. In verse 6, it talks about the Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. There is a calling to the Gentiles to follow the gospel, and we as a church in the Gentile era are also called. The Bible calls it the elect, the called out ones. The church is the ecclesiasia. Every Christian is called out. We are called out from the world. We are called out from bondage. We are called out from death, from sin, and we are called into Christ, into his body. And Paul reminds us in this passage that it isn't just he who is called, but it is actually the entire Roman church and the Gentiles who are called. And it tells us here that we are called to be God's holy people. What is our job? What should we be studying to be? Paul tells us that we should be God's holy people, the ones who are called out, the ones who are set aside, the ones who are separate from the world. So that's a little bit about the credentials there of the Romans. I'm going to move now into our next section, verses 8 through to 15, which talks about Paul's coming. Paul longs to visit the people in Rome. And he really wants to go there. And we're going to see that through a number of different sections. And so, as I mentioned before, it's not like other letters where it was written to address specific issues. It is written to prepare the brethren for his visit. And this next section is a bit more, less theological, although there's heaps of stuff in here as well, but is more of a description of the people that he is seeing and his desires to be there. We see the same thing at the end of the book. At the end of Romans, we see that it really strongly comes out his desire once again to come and visit the Romans. But let's have a look here in verses 8, I think we'll start at. Verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. Your faith is being reported all over the world. Is our faith as a church like this? Do people in Graceville hear that we, or the faith of the people here, is being reported across this suburb? I hope it is. I hope as we talk to people, as we meet them in the coffee shops, as we talk to them at the train station, as we teach RE in the schools, as we connect with those that are in our workplace, that our faith would be like the faith of the Romans here and being reported to people, say, that church over there, that church, I hear them, I see them, they're active, they're doing things. Hopefully they will say that it is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hopefully every one of them will know that that is what we're about. But that is what Paul is reading, is hearing and seeing, and people are telling him about, that the faith of these Romans is being reported all over the world. I think this world here is like the world as it existed in Paul's time, you know, all that Mediterranean, all that entire region. I suspect the Australian Aboriginals may not have heard of it, but I think it's a figurative term here, where his world that they knew, it was reported all across. Let's keep going. Verse 9, God, whom I serve in my spirit, is preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you. God, whom I serve in my spirit. It's the deep down spirit that drives the things that Paul was doing. The Holy Spirit that is driving his life as he preaches the gospel of Jesus, his Son. More there around the zeal and enthusiasm that Paul has to tell people of the gospel of Christ. But the reason we're looking here is to look now in verse 10. And it is around, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray now that now at last, by God's will, the way may be opened for me to come to you. Paul's desire is to come to the Romans. He really wants to go there to preach the gospel. Again, in verses 11 through 13, I'm just going to jump to 13 here, I think. And it talks here how I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now. We see Paul's eagerness. And I think the next verse tells us why he's so eager. Verses 14 and 15. He is eager because he is obligated both to the Greeks, the Hellenes literally, and the non-Greeks, the barbaros, the barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I'm so eager to preach the gospel, also to you who are in Rome. The reason he is so keen to come to Rome is because he is obligated to preach. He is obligated to tell people the gospel of Christ. The people he mentions here, the Greeks, are probably the formal, you know, Greeks, maybe the sophisticated people. The non-Greeks, the barbarous, the barbarians, the word we get the word barbarian from, they're the strugglers, the maybe the ones who are not so sophisticated. Paul is obligated to preach the gospel to all, both these types of people. The wise people, those with the great arguments, like when he was in Athens a moment ago, talking to the wise ones up on Mars Hill, but also the foolish, those who had totally different ideas or ideas that were deluded, or the simple people in life. The gospel applies to all people in all walks of life. And he wanted to reach all. He was obligated to reach all. The whole reason for the book of Romans is to prepare for his visit so that he could build up this church, a church which was a mixed church of Jews and Gentiles, so they could work together so the gospel could be preached. It's a call to all Gentiles. It's a call that we too share in. Paul was obligated to evangelize, but I believe it is imperative that we also are to share with. It is our obligation as a church, as a people, as individuals, to share in this. Paul in Corinthians talks about it numerous times, and at the end of Corinthians he tells us that we are to imitate him. So he sets here an example for us for preaching to all people the gospel of Jesus. I think we too share in that obligation. And at the end of 2 Corinthians, he tells us that it is Christ's love that compels us. We are compelled also to tell the gospel. we're obligated to tell people because there are great benefits for people knowing Jesus Christ. That should motivate us on our own. We should be motivated to share the benefits that we enjoy from the gospel with those around us. But in this section also, it talks about we are also obligated because we see how it's for God's name and for his glory. We don't all have the same special call that Paul has, but we do all have a sense of obligation to talk about the good news. It is amazing news that Jesus has taken our place, that Jesus has taken our sin, the things that we do wrong, and has taken our place instead, that he has died on the cross, that he rose again, rose victorious, and it is that that seals and confirms and reassures us that the resurrection is real and that he is the Son of God. Every Christian is under obligation, obligation to speak of what Christ has done for us. Let us bow with prayer. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you for the amazing work of Jesus and what you have done for us on the cross. We want to thank you for Paul, a servant who was prepared to do everything to tell others about the good news of Jesus. Lord, we ask that as a church, we would be known for our faith. Lord, we ask as individuals that we would follow Jesus and his follow Paul and his example. And also, Lord, that we would be more and more like Jesus in everything that we do. We want to thank you for this great book of Romans. We ask that you would bless the series that is to come. Help us, Lord, to delve into the richness of what exists in this book. And Lord, even today, we've only just touched on some of the areas that are within here. I ask, Lord, that you would bless each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.